things coming up here in the next couple of weeks, but we're just glad to be back. I want to read out of the book of Hebrews again. We're going to go back to our little series that we started a few weeks ago on heroes of faith. And what I'm doing is just running down the list of the heroes of faith that God has recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. We don't know who the human author of Hebrews was. It doesn't really matter because it's the Holy Spirit that is the author of all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So we know God wrote the whole thing, but he used individuals. The individuals not identified in the book of Hebrews, many people believe it was the Apostle Paul. Certainly possible that he was the human author. It could have been Apollos. It could have been any number of individuals, but it doesn't matter because it's God's book, and he's the one that wrote it, and he's the one that inspired it, and so we don't have to worry about some of those details. But we've looked at some lives of faith. We spoke in terms of Abel giving his sacrifice that was acceptable, whereas Cain's was not. Enoch, who God took away, who was a man who walked with God, and he just vanished. And today we're going to look at the third individual that is mentioned here in the book of Hebrews. In verse number 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family." So today we're going to take a look at this man, Noah. Now, I'm not going to reiterate the whole story of Noah and the ark. I think most everybody has heard that story and is very familiar with it. I don't think we all, as Christians, understand the real depth of what happened in the flood and how devastating that was. I believe that the entire contour of the earth as it is today is a result of that flood, because the flood involved more than just rain coming down for 40 days. It was water, a deluge that both fell from the heavens and rose up from the earth. And I believe that that's the cause of much of what our landscape is like today. The mountains that we have, the canyons that we see, things like that, I believe are a result of that massive flood that took place. And So it was a horrific event that only 8 human individuals survived and a bunch of animals. But Noah, mentioned here in this Hall of Faith in the New Testament, there's a reason he's one of the few that is mentioned, because of the faith that he showed. That's why he's here, because he was a man of faith. What faith did Noah have? Well, just in this one little sentence, the author of the book of Hebrews gives us some incredible information about what this man stood for. So he's the first person recorded in the Bible to take action in faith in response to a warning from God. First person listed. Cain and Abel. Abel, who was the recipient here, he did what was right in regard to sacrifice. Enoch walked with God. He was a man of faith. Noah was a man who exercised his faith in that he heeded the first warning that God had given to mankind, and he listened to what it was that God had to say, and not just listened to it, but followed through, did what it was he was told to do. So let's just take a moment here to look at Noah's act of faith. If you look at the sentence here, for those of you that have been through elementary school, one of the basic things you learn in your English classes is sentence structure. You remember that? That's one of the things that we learned when we were in first and second grade and have long since forgotten all the mechanics. There's probably, unless you are a teacher or a former teacher, you probably wouldn't remember things like subject and predicate and makewritten and schwa and what are some of the other things, modifiers and all those different, you know, adverbs and proverbs and nouns, pronouns. Yeah, we have a tendency to put some of those mechanics away, but when you look at the basic structure of this particular sentence in verse 7, there's a comma. It says, "By faith, Noah, comma, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, comma. Well, that's an insertion. That's something that helps further define the sentence, but the actual sentence itself has a subject and a predicate, and if you were to read it in its simplest form, it would say, by faith, Noah built an ark to deliver his family. So what was the motivating factor that made him build that ark? It was his faith. It was all faith on Noah's part that caused him to build the ark to deliver his family. So then the defining part of that that explains what his faith really was, it says that he was, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear. So that defines why he did what he did. He was a man of faith. He built an ark to deliver his family, but he did it because he believed something that had not been seen, and he feared God. He feared Jehovah. He had a godly fear, an acknowledgement. He understood that what God had to say was the truth. And believe me, he was living in a day and age when that wasn't a common factor. In fact, it was non-existent. Noah made preparations and he followed God's direction for an event that was yet to be seen. Now, remember the very first verse of Hebrews that we looked at in the first week of this series? What did it say? And I'm going to quote from King James because that's the most familiar in my mind. Faith is what? Whoops. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what? Not seen. You see how this passage of Scripture is defining that whole definition, the things that were not seen. What had not been seen in Noah's day? Rain, exactly. Hadn't rained. There's no record of rain in the Bible prior to the great flood. And believe me, that, again, was more than just rain. So how did things grow? Right? We had a Garden of Eden. We had trees that were planted. I mean, it was the fruit of the tree that got Adam and Eve in trouble in the first place. So something had to be growing there, and you can't grow something without water. So how were things watered back at that time? Well, Genesis chapter 2 explains that the plants in the garden and the fruits of the earth were watered by a river that ran through the garden. And that river ultimately divided into four other rivers, identified as the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Most of us are familiar with those two, those last two. And so there was water flowing. Where did it come from? If it hadn't rained, well, I guarantee you it hadn't snowed. Now, having spent 2 weeks in Idaho, there's no water shortage in Idaho, folks. I mean, it is everywhere you turn. There's lakes and rivers and brooks and streams and creeks and you name it. They got water in that state. And so there's no rationing. You can water your lawn all day long if you want. But it certainly keeps things green, but they also get a lot of rain. And where does all that water come from? Where does the water that we drink come from? It comes from snowpack. Right? There's a snowpack up in the Mammoth Mountain area and in the Lake Tahoe region, and it provides water to a lot of us down here in Southern California. So it comes from snowpack. If there was no snow because there was no rain, where did the water come from? Well, it came up from the earth. It was like natural streams that God, you know, remember, God can do whatever he wants. He brought water up from the earth. I imagine it recycled. It probably flowed from the streams. There were bodies of water. The Genesis identifies that there was land and there was sea. So there were bodies of water. There were fish. People probably had even made boats at that, you know, by that time. But nothing like what Noah was going to undertake here. But not seen. Rain had not been seen before. The water came up from the ground. To further complicate that or to further explain it, the Bible speaks about a firmament over the earth. And many scholars, myself included, and I'm not a scholar, but many believe that there was this vapor canopy, this water canopy that surrounded the earth. Now, if we go back to the 60s, you'll remember something we used to make. You'd get an old Sparklets bottle. Remember when Sparklets bottles were glass? Okay, you'd get a Sparklets bottle, and you'd put dirt inside it. You put potting soil inside of it. And then you'd take a coat hanger and get little bedding plants, and you'd slip them through the neck of that Sparklets bottle, and you'd plant them down in that potting soil. You remember doing that? Or you'd have a big glass container with a glass lid. Do the same thing. You'd open it up and make a little Zen garden, you know, with gravel that looked like a little stream, and you'd have a plastic frog in there and stuff like that. And you'd put little bedding plants in there, and then you'd put the lid, you'd give it some water, and then you'd put the lid on, and you'd never water it again. You remember that? Remember what we called those? Terrariums. Yeah. That goes back there with macrame and some of those things we used to do. We used to build those terrariums all the time. That was hobby time in the 60s. Well, that's pretty much how the earth was at this time. That's my belief. That's how I believe the Bible is explaining it. You had a vapor canopy that surrounded the earth. You had water that came up from the earth. It would evaporate, it would rise, and create, in the terrarium, the water would run down the sides, and it would you know, recycle itself. I don't know if water gets stale or not, but anyway, because sooner or later, those plants all died. But anyway, we the same type of an idea, this terrarium effect on the earth, so that everything maintained. They didn't have to go out with garden hoses and water the trees and things like that. God was taking care of these things prior to the flood. And unfortunately, people began to take things for granted. So here's Noah. He gets this word from God, and he believed God. When God said, I'm going to bring the rain, I'm going to bring a deluge down on the earth, nothing like this had ever happened before. But he took God at his word. He believed God for what he said. You know, we have it so much easier today, having God's word right here. And we can take it literally, and we can take it and read what is going to be taking place. We haven't seen Armageddon yet. You know, there's another flood coming, according to the Bible, and that flood's going to be a flood of fire. It's going to be just as devastating as the water flood was, only it's going to be a flood of fire. It's going to be devastating on the face of the earth. And it's going to be far more severe. And it's going to be bringing God's judgment with it. And we read about that. But how many people just scoff and laugh at it? Can you imagine what poor Noah must have gone through? He got that message from God when he was 500 years old. That's another thing that was a little different back in those days, the lifespan. 500 years old, and he was sealed into the ark at 600 years old. You know, people think, well, how long did it really take him to build the ark? Well, some will say 120 years because that's when God first said, I'm going to give you 120 years before I'm going to before I'm going to act. Chances are the actual construction of the ark probably started shortly after he got that message, but he had his sons in the meantime, and I mean, I read scads of information on time frame calculations on the ark that went anywhere from 75 years to 100 years. We don't know exactly how long it took him to build the ark. What we know is that he did it. And let's say, for simplicity's sake, going middle ground, say it took him 75, 80 years to build that ark. What do you think he endured during those 75 or 80 years? What do you think people were saying when they were walking by Noah's house? Yeah, what a nut. This guy's crazy. And kids probably laughing at him, and people walking by and snickering at him, and probably throwing tomatoes at him, whatever. Noah endured persecution. I can assure you, he endured persecution and was willing to endure that persecution. Why? Because he was a man of faith. Because he took God at his word and was willing to do what Hebrews 11:1 says, except the fact that faith is what allows us to have the evidence of things that are not seen. Rain hadn't been seen yet. And yet he took God at his word. And he was ready to endure persecution. And I'm sure it was brutal persecution. And I want to just stop and talk about persecution for a minute, because where do we stand in regard to persecution as Christians in Southern California? What kind of persecution do we endure? I had a lady one time years ago tell me, you know, I used to go on visitation. I used to go door knocking. And somebody said some really mean things to me one time and slammed the door in my face. And I said, that's it for me. I'm done. I'm never going to do that again. And I thought, you know, well, what I thought was, you poor baby, you know. But I tried to explain, you know, that's part of being a Christian. That's something we should expect. And if you really deem that as persecution, man, we're living in a dream world somewhere. If we're going to just hang up our Christian coat because we didn't like the way somebody reacted to what we had to say about our Christianity, we need to toughen up. That's a problem. I read an article from a British publication that said most people in the West, he's talking about us, would be surprised by the answer to the question, who are the most persecuted people in the world? Ask yourself that question. Who, if you were on Jeopardy right now, and one of the questions came up, they are the most persecuted people in the world, what would your response be? You know, who are the Hindus? Who are the Shias? Who are this? Who are that? Think about that for a minute. Or for a second, because I'm going to give you the answer. According to the International Society for Human Rights, which is a secular group with members in 38 states worldwide, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. Christians are the most, hands down, the most persecuted group, people group in the world today. 80% of it. Leveled against Christians. See, we're really spoiled here in the United States because we still have a lot of freedom. Our government has not encroached on our religious liberties. As much as we get irritated with the way we see it creeping in, they've still pretty well left the churches alone. I can stand here and go, you know, launch into subjects that I couldn't do if I was standing at the day of a city council meeting or something like that. I have a lot of freedom in some of the things that I can speak about in this pulpit without fear of the government coming in and shutting me up. Today, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity in the United States, this is continuing from that article, estimates that 100,000 Christians now die every year targeted because of their faith. We don't see that in the United States, do we? We don't see that in North America. We don't see that in Western Europe. 100,000 Christians per year, that's 11 every hour of the day, are targeted for death because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pew Research Center says that hostility to religion reached a new high in 2012 when Christians faced some form of discrimination in 139 countries, almost three-quarters of the world's nations. Folks, persecution is out there today. But why don't we hear about these things? Why doesn't the news report the fact that 11 Christians per hour are being killed because of their faith? Why aren't we hearing that kind of stuff? Well, first of all, we have a media that doesn't share that type of information because they're more interested in, you know, whatever the political agenda may be or whatever the faddish agenda may be. Christians in 2017 are being persecuted around the world, and for most of them, the persecution is severe, even costing them their freedom, isolation from their families, and in some cases, their very lives. Most of us in the West, we have awareness of the persecution. You know, we receive emails, we receive notifications, we read publications that talk about pastors in Iran and Iraq and in the Mideast, Christian pastors who've been imprisoned and have been held captive and have had their lives, you know, on the line for their faith. Usually single individual pastors who we pray for. We've prayed for them in our church services before. But those are just one case among thousands in the world today that are going on. But we don't really talk much about that in our Western culture. We're driven by a media that focuses on social issues like same-sex marriages or intergender bathrooms. People seem to be more concerned about that than the fact that there are thousands of Christians being persecuted around the world. Christians in America, what do? We'll sign a petition because we got an email from somebody that said, you know, we want to boycott a company because the company told a secretary that she can't wear a cross, you know, while she's sitting at her desk. Or a hospital disciplines a nurse because she's having prayer with patients. Now, those are important things. Those are issues of religious freedom. But we seem to be able to get behind some of those things. But there's some real persecution going on in the world today. And we need to be aware of it. And we need to start speaking up about it and doing something about it and bringing about assistance to this real persecution, this intolerance of Christianity in the world. So that's my editorial for today. Let's get back to Noah. In Noah's day, how does this apply to his faith? Noah lived in a day and age when the world was 100%, minus one person, evil. Entirely evil in the world. No morals, no compassion. Every person on the earth lives solely for their own well-being and pleasure. That was it. It was utter hedonism in the world during Noah's time. So not only did people snicker about him, but they were probably violent against him. They were vehemently oppositional to what he was doing. The persecution would have been brutal, and it would have gone on for all those years. And he probably did all he could to warn people about the impending judgment that was coming on the earth. And they wouldn't listen. They didn't care. They were more concerned about their own personal well-being than anything that was going on in Noah's life. It's kind of what I'm talking about. When you look at all this persecution that's going on in the world today, most Americans, they don't, Christian or non-Christian, they're not that concerned as long as our life goes very smoothly, as long as things are okay for us. We need to be people of compassion. Noah was a man of compassion. He would have, what would you do if you were Noah? Would you just, you know, grit your teeth and say, well, you're going to see, you know, you'll get yours. He was a preacher. Noah was a man of faith. I can't imagine that Noah didn't make every effort he could to warn the people about God's impending judgment coming on the earth, but they were so wrapped up in their own pleasures that they didn't care. And boy, I'll tell you, we sure see a lot of that in our societies today. We are so self-serving, so self-absorbed. We do what is good for us, and I say that generically. I'm preaching to the choir here. But we're living in a day and age. What did Jesus say about his second coming? He says, I don't know when it's going to be. Nobody knows, save my Father in heaven. He's the one that's got that day and hour pinpointed, and he hasn't told me that, and nobody knows. But I can tell you this. The way it was in the day of Noah, that's the way it's going to be when I come back. You know, what was it in the day of Noah? It was hedonism. It was sexual immorality. It was, you know, when Paul wrote the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and he described God turning men over to their own lusts. He's talking about the way things were in Noah's day. And boy, I'll tell you, we are seeing some crazy stuff going on in our society today. I mean, heartbreaking stuff that's happening. And who's suffering for it? We've got children that are suffering for the acts of adults that are so busy taking care of their own agendas, and they don't care where their kids end up. I thank God for people who are raising their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Because, folks, it's from you. You parents that are in here today with children of teaching age, you're the ones that are going to make the difference in their lives. You're the ones that are going to keep them on the straight and narrow pathway. We're in a society today where parents are having children by convenience and allowing the school system to raise their children. and it isn't working. And I thank God, and I pray for you parents every day who are faithful in seeing that your children are in church and being trained in biblical ways and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because that's what's going to change things in our society. The book of Genesis chapter 6, in speaking about Noah, said that the world was, in his day, the world was corrupt. The world was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And the word violence there is a Hebrew word that's talking about wickedness. It's the opposite of righteousness. Noah lived in fear of God. So we know that he listened to God, and he believed God, but it says he also feared God. He lived in fear of God. He wasn't afraid of God, but he did have a fear of what he knew was coming. It was a fear of God's holiness and God's justification. And it goes on to say that Noah was perfect in his generations. Perfect. What did it mean? It's talking about righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness means that you're doing the right thing. Noah, one man amongst the entire population of the earth who was willing to do the right thing and immortalized in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. Obedient to God and living in righteousness. Most people today profess to be Christians, how many of them are actually living like Noah in a fear of God and living in righteousness? God the righteous is one of his names, one of God's names in the Old Testament, emphasizing his saving power and uprightness. Noah walked in righteousness. It implies that he was an example of godliness in the world. We are Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we are to be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we're supposed to live a life that would be exemplary to the world of how Jesus lived. And Jesus lived in pure righteousness. We're not going to not sin, right? We're not able to just say, oh, I'm perfect like Jesus was perfect. Because we are fallible, and we do sin, and we do stumble, and we do fall. But we have that within us that will enable us to live a life that exemplifies the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if we're willing to let him take control. That's a choice we have to make. Noah was willing to stand up against the entire world because of his faith in God. He was one man, all alone. See how blessed we are because we have an alliance. We have a room full of Christians here this morning, and we prop each other up, and we give each other someone else to lean on. Aren't you glad that you're not the only one in the entire earth today who knows the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and is trying to propagate that truth? And it's all just falling on deaf ears. Sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we feel like we're this lone voice in the wilderness, like John the Baptist, and everything's falling on deaf ears. But we have one another to embrace and to work together. That's why God established the church, so that we can prop each other up, so that we do know that we're not in this by ourselves. And I'm talking about not just Springdale Baptist Church, but the church at large. The universal church, the body of Christ, the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who are working around the world to make this world understand judgment will come. But we have the good news that we can escape that judgment. But that only comes through one thing, and that's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works, lest any man should boast. It's the way Paul put it. Too many times Christians today are silent about their faith because they're afraid they're going to be seen as a Jesus freak, right? When's the last time you heard that? Or a religious fanatic. Religious fanatic. Sharing the gospel with other people. Is it okay to be a religious fanatic? You ever watch football on TV? What do you see when you watch an NFL football game? You see men, grown men, that have painted themselves blue, right? And wearing watermelons on their heads, right? You ever seen that? And what do the announcers say? Oh, there's a guy that's really got the spirit. He's a real diehard fan. Fan. That's short for fanatic, right? And these people, they're seen as normal, right? Oh, I'm going to a football game, so I'm going to paint myself blue, right? And put a watermelon on my head and a big, you know, foam rubber finger and slam those inflated things together, right? Irritating as all get out. That's okay, right? But for us to tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden we become a religious fanatic. And we see that as something negative. You know what? Go nuts. Put a watermelon on your head someday and tell people about Jesus. Maybe they'll think you're normal then. It's okay to be a religious fanatic, right? We speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean that you're supposed to go out there and insult people and intimidate people. It means that we speak the truth out of a heart of compassion and let them know that God loves you and God wants you to be delivered. Noah followed God's directions, is the next fill in there. Followed God's directions. He followed them to the letter. He built the ark to specific dimensions, out of specific materials, loaded it with specific supplies, and filled it with specific persons and animals. Noah was a man of faith. He did exactly what God told him to do. And God has given us the same kind of directions, very specific directions in His Word. And what did He say? Go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. That's the commission Jesus left us with. It's called the Bible. Finally, Noah was a multitasker. Multitasker, that's kind of a 21st century word. But look at Noah, what he had to do. He had to listen to God. He had to build the ark, round up all those animals, all the time raising a family and enduring the persecution that he underwent. And he did it faithfully. And he did it willingly. And he did it with a strong fear of God and his judgment. And he did it to benefit mankind. And if he had not existed, none of us would be here today. No Christian is too busy to be a person of faith in their home, their school, their workplace, or the playground. What a life for us to use as an example in our own Christian lives. You know, the author of the book of Hebrews gave us some great examples in this 11th chapter of what it means to be a person of faith. How do we do it? We believe God. We allow His Holy Spirit to empower us so that we can show that same kind of faith that Noah showed. But what do we have to do? We have to allow Him to do that. We have to submit to Him. We have to be submissive to God. Allow Him to guide us into that life of righteousness. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 says that, since by one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness? Noah was identified as a man of righteousness. We can be righteous just as Noah was righteous. The gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. It comes from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We become righteous. As Noah was righteous, we become righteous. People of righteousness by allowing God's Holy Spirit to reign in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You so much that we have the knowledge, first of all, of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We have the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven. We have the knowledge that not just forgiveness, but righteousness is ours through a personal relationship with our Savior. Father, we thank You so much that You have given us freely eternal life, not by anything we can do, not by any work that we can perform, but purely through the work that Jesus did on the cross for our sins, for our redemption. Thank You for that. Father, I pray that You will bless our time now of invitation, that You will help us to reflect on our own lives and really evaluate our willingness to exercise the kind of faith that Noah showed. Father, that we would be willing to endure persecution, that we would be willing to submit to Your will, even though there are so many good things around us, so many things that could take our attention and our focus off our relationship with You. Father, I pray that we would just view these things as the temporal things that they are, and that we would focus on eternal things. Father, bless our time of invitation. I pray that as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, we can come to You with clear consciences and having examined ourselves, know that we are partaking of these elements in a godly fashion and in a worthy manner. Bless our time. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Rather than if you would like to come forward for the invitation, you're certainly welcome to do that. But I'm going to just ask for sort of a church-wide invitation time where, as Danny and Nancy sing a verse of the invitation, please, in your seat where you're at right now, lift up your heart to God. Bring anything to Him that's causing a problem in your Christian life, maybe stifling you from doing the task that God has called you to do, from walking in faith. Maybe you're undergoing persecution. Maybe people are really attacking you right now for your faith. God will give you the strength to endure that because we look on things eternally rather than just during the short time we're here on this earth. And maybe you've got a broken relationship you need to mend. Maybe you have health issues or financial issues, whatever it may be. Lift that up to the Lord right now as they sing, and let's come to the Lord's table with pure hearts.
Softly and tenderly.